want to turn to Judges chapter 17. We'll begin there this morning. The scripture that was read in verse 6 defines the time of Judges and also the time of Ruth. Ruth was written about people who lived in this same time, this same era. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, aside from the part about the king, that second part, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That sounds a lot like our day and time, doesn't it? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And more in these days, in this age, we have more and more people saying, I'll do what I think's right, and you do what you think's right, and everybody will just do their own thing, and everybody will be okay. But it doesn't work that way. We're going to see here in the book of Judges some of the things that happen when everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes. When we don't have a standard to live by, and that's really what it means when it says there was no king. See, the king would have set down a law and said, this is the law you have to abide by. We have a choice in our day and age. We can either bring ourselves under the kingship of Jesus Christ and live according to his rules and regulations, or we can live our life any way we see fit and do what's right according to our own eyes. And people, a lot of people do that today. They live their own lives. They live it according as they see fit. They don't care what God thinks. They don't care what Jesus thinks. They don't care what anybody thinks. They don't care what's really right and wrong, only what feels good or feels right to them. And that's what they base their entire moral code on. What feels right to me? So if it feels right to me to go out and get drunk every weekend, I go out and get drunk every weekend. If it feels right to me to sleep with everybody up and down the road, then I sleep with everybody up and down the road. If it feels right to me to go take drugs or to beat somebody up or to rob a store or to kill somebody or whatever feels right to me, I'll do it. And we even, that attitude, if it feels good, do it. Do whatever. Go for all the gusto in life. There was a beer commercial a few years back that was their slogan. Go for the gusto. But that's not going to be a way that's going to lead to health, to happiness, and certainly not to eternal life. We look at Judges chapter 17 then, verse 5. Key verse here. And the man Micah had an house of God and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now we read back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy how the priesthood was supposed to work and who people were supposed to worship. They're supposed to worship only God. They weren't supposed to make any idols, any graven images. And only the Levites could be priests. But here's the case of a man doing what was right in his own eyes and ignoring what God's law said. Here he is. He has a house of God. In the verses before, it talks about how he had these graven images. His mother started him out. She got his first one for him. Got him a graven image. And he just goes about worship. And then he consecrates his own son as a priest, knowing full well that only the Levites are supposed to be priests. But since he doesn't have a Levite around, he just does what he thinks is best. Then in chapter 18, we see another group of people doing what they think is best. The Danites, those children of the tribe of Dan, come by and they find out about Micah and his house of God and his idols and his priests that he has, by this time, another priest who actually is a Levite. But he has this other priest now that's serving him and helping him worship those false gods. And the children of Dan, instead of doing what is right, by God's standard, do what's right in their own eyes, and they steal his idols, and they take away his priests to come and work for them. Verse 24, he comes after them and he said, you have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, And ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me? What aileth thee? Notice a couple of things in this verse. First of all, he says, you've taken away my gods, which I made. Now, if you made something, you'd have to know that the thing that you made wasn't greater than you were. Why would you go and worship something that you made? But that's exactly what these people were doing when they worshiped idols. That's the same thing people today do when they worship money, or they worship houses and cars, or they worship any other thing, whatever it might be, their businesses, their jobs. These are things that are man-made. They're not something to be worshipped. You only worship something that's greater than you are. You don't worship something that's less, something that you made, something that another man made. And yet, that's exactly what this man says. You have taken away my gods which I made. You know, there's another aspect of that as well. There are a lot of people who try to make God in their own image. They try to make him be what they want him to be. Instead of taking him as he is, and instead of accepting him for being who he is, and accepting his laws and his guidelines, they want to remold God to fit with them. We see it all the time. We see it in when people say, well, I don't think that God should be angry at me if I do such and such. Why would it displease God if I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend? I love them. Why would it displease God if when I come to worship him, I use instrumental music? Why would it upset God? It shouldn't upset him. My God isn't that kind of a God. Well, the very problem is, they've made their own God, and it's not the true God. Because the true God has said how he feels about those things in the Word. We've got to be prepared to do what he says rather than try to figure out ways to change him, because he's not going to change. Now notice also he says here, you have taken away my gods which I made and the priest. And you are gone away. He confronts these people about theft. And they say, so what? We've got a lot of people like that in our society today. If you confront them about the sin that they have in their lives, they'll say, so what? Now in this case, he'd be better off without the idols anyway. But that's not the point. The point is, someone has taken something that didn't belong to them. And he confronts them about it. They say, no, be careful. In fact, they get angry and they actually tell him, you better watch what you say or some of the men here are going to get angry and they're going to strike you down. They're going to fight with you. They're going to kill you. Isn't that the way some people react when we approach them about sin? They get angry at us. They say, you better not say anything about this or else I'll get you. I'll get even with you. We've got to be careful to understand that God expects us to do right regardless of the circumstances. Regardless of what people around us do, if we're going to follow him as our king, we've got to do what's right. Notice also that these people were children of Dan. They were Israelites. Well, this man Micah was an Israelite as well. But these people were Israelites. They were supposed to know that there was one true God. And yet, they were here worshiping these idols and trying to get these idols to follow and to worship. Chapter 19, verse 22. This takes place among the tribe of Benjamin. We see how even among God's people, sin can come in and overwhelm the people. If it's allowed to. That's why we have to constantly be vigilant. We have to constantly be aware that Satan is out there trying to destroy us, trying to destroy the church and the Christians, those that are living faithful to Christ and to God. That's his number one goal, is to destroy us. But here, in the city of the tribe of the Benjamites, the children of Benjamin, Verse 22 says, "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him." Now let me tell you about the way the King James Version uses the word know. These people aren't concerned with becoming friends with this fellow, okay? They want to abuse him sexually. They want to have sexual relations with this man. Something that God clearly condemned time and time again in his law. And yet here they are, beating on the door, surrounding the house, and demanding that this man let his guest come outside so that they can take advantage of him. He begs them not to do these wicked things, but their mind is set on it. Finally, they send two of the women folk outside to these men, and these men abuse them to the point of death. Wicked men. And yet these were children of Israel. These were supposed to be God's people, and they're doing these kinds of things? Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the church is not immune to any sin. No Christian is so strong that he can't be overcome by sin, or that she can't be overcome by sin. And there is no sin that is so despicable that there won't be someone in the church who is tempted by it, and probably even someone in the church that will fall to it. Here in this case, we're talking about the sin of homosexuality. It's not unheard of in the church, sad as that may be. Other things along those lines as well. We saw the children of Dan stealing earlier. It's not unheard of in the church. Any sin that you can think of, there are people that are supposed to be God's people that get involved with these things. That should show us the power Satan has in this world. It should be a warning to us never to think of ourselves as so strong that we can't fall. Because we can, and Satan is doing everything he can to help trip us up. Chapter 20, verse 21. Remember this occurred in the tribe of Benjamin. Well, he sent a message to the other tribes telling them what happened. And the message he sent is so gruesome we won't even talk about it. You can read about it in Judges chapter 20. Chapters 19 and 20. But the children of Israel then, when they find out about this wickedness among Benjamin, and particularly in this city, they want to go and to destroy this wickedness, to deliver these men up to be killed as they should according to the Old Testament law. That was the law against homosexuality, and the law against sexual immorality as they performed was death. So they asked the rest of the tribe of Benjamin to deliver these people up, but instead the people of Benjamin protected them. We need to understand, we are never helping anyone if we protect them in their sin. If we cover up for their sin, if we try to ignore it or try to help defend them when they're in sin against something, we are not helping the situation at all. The tribe of Benjamin wouldn't deliver the men who were wicked. Instead, they came out to fight against the children of Israel. Verse 21, though, the children of Israel and the children of Benjamin fight. Verse 21 says, "And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men." There's something important here for us to understand. Remember, the people of Benjamin were on the wrong side of this battle. They were the wicked ones who were defending evil. And yet the Bible says they won in battle that day. We need to understand that some battles Satan wins. Sometimes being right, being in the right, and being good will not protect us from everything that we face. It won't protect us from every battle. If that were the case, the apostles would have all died of old age rather than many of them being persecuted and killed. Being right won't protect us from every bad thing that can happen to us. And here are the children of Israel, though they were in the right, though they had asked God if they should go up against the children of Benjamin, and God had said, yes, go up against them, for they were wrong. And they did. And yet still they lost that first battle that first day. But we need to remember that though we may lose a battle, if we stay with God and stick with Him, we'll win the war. God's side is going to win the war, even though there may be some skirmishes along the way where Satan wins. God is going to win the war. Chapter 21 then. And here again, we want to just emphasize verse 25, the last verse in the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see what kind of problems it caused when everyone did what was right in his own eyes? One man's worshiping idols, another group comes and robs him. A group of men try to attack a traveler, try to abuse him, wind up killing a young woman as a result of their sinful behavior. And then the tribes of Israel are fighting among one another because of the evil that's gotten in there. Because everybody was just doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. See how important it is for us to have a standard of what's right and what's wrong? Something to live by, something to go by. The Bible provides that standard for us. More and more today, we hear, just let me do what I want to do. It's none of your business. But it will become our business when those attitudes begin to cause the kind of destruction in our land, in our lives, that it caused during this time of the judges. It'll become very personal when our house is the one that's robbed, or when our loved one is the one that's killed as a result of somebody doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. It's a sad situation to do for everyone to do what's right in his own eyes. We need to watch out for that. But even during this horrible time, as bad as this time seemed to be, and we saw there some wicked things going on, there was still good as well. We don't want to get the picture that everything was bad, and so to avoid that, we turn now to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is named after its main character, Ruth. And oddly enough, as we've seen the wickedness among the children of Israel, Ruth isn't even an Israelite. She's not one of God's people. She is from Moab. She's a heathen, in other words. She's not a Jew. And yet she sets an example for the Jews living at that time of what they ought to be living like. Now certainly she must have had some good influences. And as I said, not everyone in the land of Israel was as bad as some of these cases we read about in the book of Judges. But here we see in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth has lost her husband. She has a sister-in-law whose husband is also dead, and her mother-in-law whose husband is dead. So here we have these three widow women. Now, Ruth and her sister-in-law are still pretty young, apparently. Her mother-in-law is getting on up in years, as would make sense for her to be their mother-in-law. But this woman has lost her husband and her two sons. And now she's telling her daughter-in-laws, I guess the actual word is daughters-in-law, to go back home and find themselves some other husbands so that they can raise families and enjoy life. And the one, Orpah, who Oprah Winfrey says she's named after, even though they must have misspelled it, I guess. But Orpah does. She goes back home. But Ruth won't. Verses 16 and 17, Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." You might have heard that scripture used in a wedding ceremony somewhere. The idea of the two becoming one and joining together as a couple and as family and till death do us part. And it's a beautiful sentiment. Of course, Ruth wasn't talking about the marriage relationship, but it shows just how strong her bond to her mother-in-law was. What conviction, what dedication, what commitment she makes to her mother-in-law. She says, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you live, I'll live there. Your people will be my people. Your God's going to be my God." That's certainly the kind of oneness that should be in a marriage relationship. As long as those people can agree that the God they're going to serve is the Lord God. Certainly if one wants to follow a false God, then that certainly can't be the case. But she says, "Till death do us part," in essence. Ruth is an incredible person. She's willing to give up her homeland, all of her friends, all of her relatives, to follow her mother-in-law. How many of you, men, women, had that good a relationship with your mother-in-law? Oh, what an example of the kind of relationship two people should have. Ruth shows us that. Chapter 2. Ruth meets a man named Boaz in this chapter. And he finds out how good she has been to her mother-in-law. She's out there trying to get some of the leftovers in the field, some of the things that the reapers left after the harvest, so that they can have food to eat. She's out working to support her mother-in-law. And he says to her, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing thou art come to trust." The Lord recompense thy work. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord will recompense our work, whether we've done good or whether we've done evil. He's going to pay us back. It says, "Whatsoever we sow, that shall we also reap." We're going to get it. Whatever we do, whatever we give, whatever work we accomplish, we're going to reap the reward of that work. Whether it's a good reward or whether it's an evil reward. But here, he is complimenting her. He's heard about her dedication and how she left her land, her home, to be with her mother in a strange land. And he says, "A full reward be given thee." And then at the end of the verse he says, speaks of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Apparently Ruth had taken this more seriously than just saying, "Well, you know, if you'll go to church there, I'll go to church there." There's some people that do that way. They might marry someone and say, "Well, you know, if you want to go to church down there, I'll go with you." But they don't ever really develop a belief. They don't ever develop a faith in it. But Ruth apparently has come to trust in God. Whether that was her intention from the beginning, or whether she already maybe believed in God from living with these people who were Israelites and who believed in God, or whether that was something that developed after she came back to the land of Israel, we don't know. But we know that by this point, Boaz says that she has come to trust in the Lord God of Israel. We've got to be sure that we too are trusting in the Lord God. He's the only one worthy of our trust. anyone less than God will let us down. He's the only one that we can trust 100% of the time. He will always be there. He will never let us down. In chapter 3, verse 10, again Ruth is complimented. This woman must have been really a special woman. Hope to meet her someday in heaven. You get to know what kind of person would do the things that she did for the love of someone that she wasn't even responsible for, this mother-in-law, that she wasn't responsible for, but she took responsibility for. Here again, Boaz, speaking to Ruth, he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Apparently Ruth was still a young and possibly very attractive woman. And he says, you could have followed some young men. You could have gone after young men. You could have had it. He says it as though she could have had her pick. So she must have been a very desirable woman in some ways. But you didn't go after the young men. You followed not young men, rich or poor. But instead, she came to Boaz, which indicates to us that Boaz apparently isn't a young man. But she came to Boaz for two reasons. First of all, he had shown her kindness. But second of all, he was a close relative of Naomi, who was Ruth's mother-in-law. And because of that, he could, if he had the means to do so, he could buy back the land that had once belonged to Naomi's husband and her family. He could buy that land back and give it back then to Naomi and to Ruth as well, if he would marry Ruth and then buy back that land and become what was called in those days the Redeemer. Not a Redeemer in the sense that we think of God or Jesus as our Redeemer. Not in the sense of salvation in that sense. But he was, in a sense, saving them by giving them back their land, by giving them back their home that they had lost. Then we see chapter 4. Boaz and Ruth finally are married. Verse 17, they have a child. Naomi takes it in, becomes a nursemaid to it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And we all recognize that name, don't we? King David. David and Goliath. King David. So here this woman, who's not even an Israelite, comes to a land that's not her own, marries a man who she had never met before, and they have a child together who then becomes an ancestor to David, and as a result of that, to Christ. In Matthew, in the genealogy of Christ, Ruth is mentioned. So here we see God's providence at work. The way he plans and the way he works things out for the best. Think of all of the things that God had to work together for this to occur this way. If Ruth's first husband hadn't died, she would have been married to him. Would have never married Boaz. If Ruth had decided to go back home like Naomi asked her to, she would have never met Boaz. They would have never been married. If that first day when she decided to go gleaning, as they called it, picking up the leftovers of the harvest, if she had gone to some field other than Boaz's, they might never have met. We didn't read this, but in chapter 4, in the first part, there's another man who's actually a closer relative than Boaz is, and he had the right to marry Ruth. But he turned it down. If he had exercised his right, Boaz and Ruth never would have married, their son never would have been born, and what would have happened to the lineage of Christ? You see how God works all of these things together? Things that may seem even coincidence at the time. But God is at work in those things to bring things about for the good of His people. God worked it out time and time again to bring Christ into this world. And here we see one of the pathways that He took to bring that about. If you're here this morning, and you, like those people in the time of the judges, are living according to your own feelings and your own thoughts about what's right and wrong, rather than living according to God's will and His moral code of what's right and wrong, you need to repent of that. You need to turn to God and determine that, like Ruth, you're going to trust in the Lord God and you're going to follow Him. You can do that this morning by repenting of those sins after believing in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. By confessing your sins and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then being buried with Him in baptism to wash those sins away and to bring you into a new relationship with God. You can do that this morning. There's no need to wait if you're ready to dedicate your life to God. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but perhaps you've allowed Satan to have a path into your life and you've begun to become overtaken by some sin or some fault, you too may need to respond to the invitation as we stand and as we sit.